Well, we'll unite our hearts in prayer together. Let us all seek God's face. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee that once again we're privileged to gather here in this house of Thine, this place where Thou hast promised to meet with Thy people, and we would claim that promise even now as we bow together before Thee. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. And we rejoice, O God, that by His merit and through His righteousness, we are privileged to approach Thee and come into Thy presence. We thank Thee for the entrance into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt remember us in our study of Thy Word. We come to it again with the awareness of our great need of Thee and of Thy blessing. And Lord, we pray that upon us Thou wilt breathe the breath of life, and Thou wilt touch our hearts. We pray for every brother and sister here, and for those who watch on through the webcast ministry, that each one will be helped and will be encouraged. We pray for those views of Christ that will refresh our hearts, that will lift up our souls. O Lord, come upon us this day and meet with us, we pray. Grant us a sense of Thy presence. Remember the other classes with our children. We pray for the teachers that Thou wilt help them, and that this day there will be much done for Thine own everlasting glory. Abide with us, we pray. Minister to our hearts, and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen. Turning again to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. I welcome each one of you to the Bible class, both here in this company and all those who watch on by way of the webcast ministry. And it's good to have you all with us today. Now, there are no notes today for the simple reason that I didn't get finished last week. So if you got the notes last week, well, then you have them. If you didn't get them, let me know and we can get you a copy. I didn't get through the study at all last week. So let's read the relevant verses, Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of this, His own infallible word. Now, these verses deal with the issue of kingship, the matter of ruling over the kingdoms of this world. That is the essence and the nature of this temptation that the devil thrust against our Lord Jesus Christ. The great position of ruling over the nations, the kingdoms of this world, as the sovereign. And therefore the focus here is on Christ's office as king. We have noticed already in the study last week that the devil took the Lord up into an exceeding high mountain. I showed you, or I reminded you from the Gospel of Luke, that he showed the Lord the kingdoms of the earth, the glory of them, and he did so in a moment of time. There was therefore very evidently the element of the supernatural in all of this. Obviously so. The devil's a supernatural being. Christ is God, of very God, and therefore possesses all the power of deity. We are not informed of how this all happened, of the details. We're simply told the devil took the Lord up into a high mountain. Of course, that means that the Lord permitted the devil to do that. It was not that the devil took Christ against his will, or that the Lord Jesus was coerced into doing this, pressurized. No, the opposite would be the case. The Lord permits all this because he is, of course, sovereign over the powers of darkness, over the devil himself. And therefore, he permitted all this to take place. The devil's purpose to have the Lord bow down and worship him, with the promise that if he would do so, he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. And therefore, in nature, this, as we saw last week, this temptation in nature is actually the most common of all the temptations that the devil engineers and that he produces. It was a temptation that was presented to the eye, because we're told here that he showed the Lord the kingdoms of this world. He presented it to the eye, and we looked at that in some detail. And also, we saw as well, it was the most brazen and the most audacious of all the temptations that the devil brought against our Lord Jesus Christ, because he sought to take from Christ what belongs to him alone. That is, the right to be the object of worship. And there is the prerogative of Christ the King. When we think of Christ as King, we must remember that with all that that means, it certainly means this, that he and he alone is the object of the worship of his people. As the mediator, he's the King, and therefore it focuses us in on that great truth that he alone is to receive worship. And I know that, of course, is true of all the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But taking Christ as mediator, therefore in his office as King, we know that he alone is shown thereby to have the right to worship. Now, the record shows us here that the Lord dispelled the devil with a word, and therefore in doing so, he displayed various aspects of his kingship, and he has displayed again, of course, that he alone has the right or the prerogative to receive worship. Now, we came then in the study last week to look at some aspects of the Lord's kingship which show that he has the right alone to receive worship. And we covered one of them, that is, that he is just. And the Bible says that as king he is just. In Zechariah 9 verse 9, it says, "Thy king cometh to thee, he is just." We focused quite a bit on Isaiah chapter 33 verse 22. And that verse says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." And what that verse is teaching is that as king, Christ is our judge and our lawgiver, and it goes on to say, he will save us. It's a tremendous statement concerning the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. What it's saying is, as king, he's lawgiver and he is judge. And it was right there in those two features of his kingship that the devil sought to undermine Christ. That is, as lawgiver and as king, or as judge, because they both speak of him, of his being just. Remember it says in Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just." Christ is a just king. And as a just king, he's a lawgiver and a judge. And we thought about that and we saw that as the lawgiver, Christ was being tempted to break the first commandment. He was being tempted to worship Satan. And the law, of course, says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So as the lawgiver, and remember as lawgiver, he's king, he was being tempted. A king is one who makes laws or who enacts laws, who subscribes to laws. It depends on the kind of king that the king might be. If you have a what's called an autocrat, well then he rules absolutely. He makes the laws and he exercises the laws. We have a constitutional monarchy in our kingdom, and therefore the queen doesn't make any laws. She simply signs them or whatever she does and rules over the realm. But the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is just. And as the just king, he's the lawgiver. And now he's been tested on this. Will he violate his own law? Will he, having said to men, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," now violate that? And of course he won't. So he's been tested there with regard to being just as the king. That is, that he's the lawgiver. And then you see, he's also been tested here as judge. Because remember again that as king, he's also judge. The devil here seeks to bribe Christ. He says, "You worship me, and I'll give you all this." And that was, in essence, a bribe. And, of course, the Lord would not do that either. He would not violate his position as judge. He would not be bribed by Satan. He would not be bought by the devil in this particular way. So we looked at that last week, the fact that as the King, Christ is just. Then we move on to notice as well, and see, because of that, he alone has the right to be worshipped. He's just, therefore, he alone is to be worshipped. And then we noticed, or we didn't get to this, but he's also faithful. And his faithfulness was under attack, very obviously, in all that took place here in this third temptation. You see, as king, the Lord Jesus Christ had a commission to which he had to be faithful. He had a commission to which he had to be faithful. And that commission was the great commission of establishing his kingdom among men, which involved the defeat of all that stood against that kingdom, and of course primarily the kingdom of darkness. That was the Lord's commission. The Father commissioned him to go into the world and as king establish his kingdom, of course in the New Testament sense, because his kingdom already had been in the world from the very time that man fell and God introduced the whole covenant of grace. The kingdom of God was there. But now we're looking at it in its New Testament form. There's that transition into the New Testament form. And this kingdom, over which the Lord Jesus rules that he's to establish in this world, is a kingdom that will have a universal presence. It will go to all nations. And Christ is commissioned to establish it, to spread it, to send it abroad, to have it formed and set up right throughout the world, the great kingdom of God. The Lord said, you remember to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. There in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. He's talking about the fact that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of heaven. All these terms are used with regard to this marvelous, this mighty, this spiritual kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to establish in its New Testament form. Therefore, he must conquer what stands against it. And you can see, therefore, the gist of the devil's temptation here. He's seeking to have the Lord Jesus Christ be diverted from his work in establishing this kingdom by this suggestion, this temptation that is before us in these particular verses. You see, he's seeking to have the Lord not move against him. He's saying, I'll give you all these kings, and if you fall down and worship me. And therefore, he's wanting the Lord to parley with him. He's wanting the Lord, more than that, he's wanting the Lord to yield to his kingdom. And of course, Christ will not do that. But it was a real temptation. It was a real thrust by the powers of darkness to have the Lord violate the commission that was given to him and be unfaithful to that commission. Now, in the kingdom of the devil, it is, of course, there is a natural darkness. The deep darkness of Satan himself. The depraved darkness. Also of the human heart. That's the kind of darkness that there is in the kingdom of Satan. It is therefore what I call a natural darkness. The devil is nothing else but darkness. He's the opposite of God. It's natural to him. It's the environment in which he lives. It's the realm in which he moves. He dreads light. He hates light. He flees from light. The devil, therefore, himself is the very personification of darkness. As I say, he's the opposite of God. Remember, John says in 1 John chapter 1, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And you turn it around the other way for the devil and say, the devil is darkness, and in him is no light at all. Because what's true of the Lord is not true of Satan. They are opposites in nature. And the tragic thing is that darkness that does characterize the devil in his very nature, his very being, has also moved into the human realm, and man, therefore, is darkness. Man is not depraved in the same sense as Satan, but still he's a creature marked or characterized by darkness. He gravitates toward darkness. He loves darkness rather than light. That's his nature. He will work under the cover of darkness in the sense that it's agreeable to his very being, agreeable to his very nature, because he is in that state of natural darkness. But in the devil's kingdom, there's not only this natural darkness, there's also what you might call a nurtured darkness. In that the devil is busily engaged in adding to the darkness that already is there naturally. And I talk now especially again of the human realm. As we've seen, there's a natural darkness there in the heart of man. He's a fallen being. He's darkness in the very essence of his being. But the devil nurtures that, and he increases that. He causes it to spread and to develop and to become much more intense as time goes by in every human heart. The Bible makes this absolutely clear in many, many verses. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 is a chief verse where you will read there that the devil blinds those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. So he does nurture darkness. He fosters it. He spreads it. He causes it to increase and grow throughout the realm of men. Now, remember this. Whenever the devil came along here and made this suggestion to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen here, he is going against Christ as king, and he's therefore attacking the Lord in all the aspects of his being as king, and this aspect of his faithfulness and the faithfulness to his commission that is to set up this everlasting kingdom. And therefore, Satan, as the king of darkness, was asking, really, or was suggesting that Christ would compromise with the kingdom of darkness. That's what he was really saying here. If you will do this, I will give you this. And therefore he was suggesting it was not only a bribe, and that as we saw last week, and we remarked again today, but there was also the idea of compromise. That the Lord would compromise with the kingdom of darkness and be unfaithful to his commission. You see, the Lord has come to drive darkness out. He has come to rid the human race of darkness, dispel it, and establish the light of his grace. Look with me back or in this chapter, Matthew chapter 4, a little farther down. Notice how this is brought out. Matthew 4 here and verse 14. Talks about the Lord coming into Galilee, as it says in verse 13, then verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That great light is Christ. That light that sprang up is Christ. Where were they? They were actually sitting in darkness. It's a very graphic term. It says, the people which sat in darkness. Have you ever been in a room, maybe or somewhere, where you've been, for some reason, you've been shut in there, or you found yourself in a room that was pitch black, as we often say? It's an awful feeling. Because you're motionless. You're afraid to move in case you stumble over something or whatever. I'm sure most of us here have at least been in that kind of a situation to some degree or another. And you think about that. When you're in darkness of that kind, you can't move because of fear. There's fear with darkness. I'm going to talk here about men sitting in darkness. That's the idea. They are stricken with such fear because of the darkness, the spiritual darkness that they're in, that they cannot move. They are prisoners. They are riveted to the spot. That there's no way out, it seems, for them. That's the state of the human race. And our Savior came into a world of darkness to deliver men, to set them free, to give them light and liberty, therefore, and because whenever there's light, there's liberty and there's life and all of those blessings that follow when light comes. He has come to do all that, but the devil here is suggesting to the Lord Jesus Christ that he should be unfaithful to his commission, compromise with him, and of course, destroy the whole object of redemption. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4, and remember those words in 2 Corinthians 6, and verse number 14. Just one little clause there in the form of a question. What communion hath light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. What communion hath light with darkness? That means fellowship. What fellowship hath light with darkness? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. It means there's absolutely none. There is no compatibility between light and darkness. There's nothing by way of any agreement. And we're talking here, of course, about the spiritual realm. The realm of worship and the realm of faith and belief. And there's no compatibility between light and darkness. And therefore, when the devil comes along, he is tempting the Lord to, as it were, send out the message, there is fellowship between light and darkness. There's some agreement. There is some compatibility. That was the gist of this temptation from this particular perspective. And as I say, the Lord, of course, will not give way to that. He will not jeopardize His commission. He will not be overcome by the suggestion the devil makes here. And remember this. He's faithful to His commission. For as we have seen, He has come to save a people who are sitting in darkness. And it's His great goal to bring them out of it. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Here's what the Lord has done for you if you are saved. Colossians 1 verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1:13, a translation has taken place. And that word translation signifies a removal from one situation to another, even from one place to another, from one state to another. That's what it signifies. Now tonight, I'll just give you a wee advertisement now. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on Enoch. And it says Enoch was translated. And that's the very same word as you have right here. Translated from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You may know that Ephesians and Colossians are essentially twin epistles. So if you turn to Ephesians, notice with me what it says about God's people. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Always remind yourself of what the Lord has done for your soul in the terms of being delivered from darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness. And we pause there just to let that sink into your heart, because notice what it says. Ye were sometimes in darkness. No. Ye were sometimes darkness. That's what characterized us in our unsaved state. That's what characterizes the natural man. He is darkness. But then verse 8 goes on to say, but now are ye light in the Lord. There's our union with Christ. In the Lord. And ye can't be in the Lord and be in darkness. It's impossible. Because Christ is the light. And He is the personification of light. And therefore to be brought into union with Christ means that we're brought into union with light. And that means that the darkness that was there has been removed and dispelled. Now all these verses show us what the Lord came to do. He came to conquer darkness. He came to overcome darkness. That natural and nurtured darkness that fills this world even to this very day. But the Lord came to dispel it, to drive it away by saving souls, by enlightening their minds, by giving them understanding, by giving to them the light of the gospel within their very hearts. So the Lord is the faithful King with a commission. But He's also the faithful King with a company. He has a company to which He must be faithful. And you and I should remember this as we read down these temptations and we look at how the Lord was tempted, the fierceness of it, the different aspects of it. Remember that He was being tempted, not in isolation from us. He was being tempted as our representative. He was being tested, as I've already shown you a number of times, as our mediator. Therefore, our whole salvation hinges on what's going on here. This is just not a personal test for the Lord Jesus only, I mean. Yes, it's personal for him, but at the same time, he's there as the representative of his people. Now, there's one thing the devil wants to do. He wants to keep sinners under his control. There's a battle between light and darkness. There is a battle for the souls of men. Make no mistake about that. Some people have the idea that the devil is some kind of a benign individual and there's not really any trouble or any danger as far as Satan is concerned, and therefore they will even almost discredit the idea that there's a battle going on. My dear friend, it's far from it. There is a battle. Great battle going on. And the battle is for the souls of men. And I know that the Lord's purposes will stand. The Lord will save his elect people. And all of that is very, very true. But nonetheless, the devil fights and battles every inch of the way to keep men in darkness, to prevent them from being delivered. And what the devil is doing here in this third temptation, he's tempting the Lord to sheath his sword. He's tempting the Lord to leave that company for whom he has come to die in bondage and not deliver them. That's the nature of his temptation. He's tempting the Lord to be unfaithful to the company whom he has come to save, for whom he must exercise his power and do his mighty work. And therefore, what a tremendous matter it is just to see here how the Lord repelled the devil, how he drove him back, because the Lord is, as I say, he's acting not for himself merely, he's acting for us. He's operating here on our behalf. He's doing a work here in resisting the devil that's for our benefit, for our deliverance. And how we should thrill at that as we think about it and we dwell upon it today. So as King Christ is just, as King Christ is faithful, and as King Christ is victorious, he is the perfect King, and therefore all those things are true of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, that is, that he is victorious. The Lord was born King, Matthew 2 verse 2, where is he that is born King? While he suffered humiliation, victory was his. He knew that. He was aware of that, that there was victory before him. He was to be exalted to the throne. The throne was his already. It was promised to him. It was set before him. That was all in view. That great victory was before the Lord. You remember that. You understand that. He's a victorious king. And the devil comes to rob him of that victory that is promised to him. After his humiliation, he will be exalted. He will be brought up to the throne of glory. That's promised in the covenant of grace. That is part of the great arrangement between the persons of the Godhead, that the Son will come, he will be humiliated, he will suffer, he will die, but he will go to the throne of glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. And now there's this fierce attempt made to rob him of that victory. In other words, to have the Lord exchange the prospect of reigning on the throne with his Father for the paltry offer that the devil now sets before him. Isn't that how the devil works? You just take men and what the devil sets before them. He promises them so much by way of the world or whatever he sets before them. And yet, as men take that, as they go for that, they are jeopardizing glory. They are jeopardizing heaven. They are jeopardizing the marvelous prospect of reigning with Christ forever. And therefore, it is sad, it is lamentable as you think of how the devil does deceive the nations of the earth. But he comes here against Christ and he finds that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the victorious King, the prospect of triumph already firmly in his own mind, will not yield, will not give way. And the devil finds, therefore, that he cannot conquer the one who is the victorious king. Now remember something about all of this. Whenever the devil came along here and he showed the Lord the kings of the world and he said, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. When the devil said that, he said that as a usurper. He said that, furthermore, as a liar, a downright liar. Because your point is, the kingdoms of the world did not belong to him anyhow. They didn't. And therefore, what he comes along and what he puts into his temptation is a deceit and a lie from beginning to end. The devil never had the right to give the kingdoms of the earth to anyone. Now, I've already shown you in earlier studies that the devil has access to the minds of men. In that sense, he's the god of this world and the prince of this world. He can operate upon the human mind. He can influence the minds of men. And he may make them think that they are mighty, they're powerful. He has raised up down through the ages the Nimrods and the Pharaohs and the Nebuchadnezzars and all the rest of them. Or in other words, he has manipulated these men. He's been able to have access to their minds and they came to great power, tremendous power. No doubt about that. But you remember something. All of that was under the sovereign control of the Lord. It was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar his empire and who allowed him to rule, who allowed him to reach the zenith of glory and power and majesty in his day and all the other Babylonian empires who either ruled before him or after him. Nebuchadnezzar would seem to be the height of them all. In Daniel, isn't he referred to as the head of gold? And that depicts someone who is, as I said a while ago, an autocrat, someone who is an absolute king. In fact, the language concerning Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel shows that. In fact, it says in Daniel something strange about Nebuchadnezzar. It refers to him as a king of kings. And that's only ever spoken of Nebuchadnezzar apart from Christ. Now, when it's spoken of Christ, it's different because the Holy Spirit has made sure it's capitalized, King of Kings. But it is spoken of Nebuchadnezzar. No one ever reached the heights that he reached, the head of gold, the great Babylonian Empire. But remember what he was told. He was told that it's the Lord who reigns, and it's the Lord who's given you this power and this glory, and you should yield to him. In fact, if you turn to Daniel 5 for a moment, you'll notice something that was said to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Daniel 5. And I say his grandson because he was his grandson. I know that we'll refer to Belshazzar in this chapter as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but he was his grandson, and in Old Testament literature, a person could be called the son of so-and-so when he might even be the grandson or the great-grandson, and that's the truth right here. But that's beside the point. Daniel's addressing Belshazzar. Remember the one who had this drunken orgy and blasphemous scene enacted within the palace in Daniel 5, and Daniel's brought in to interpret the writing on the wall. And if you look at verse 18, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. The most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar all that. And he became an absolute ruler. Look at verse 19. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. That's Nebuchadnezzar's unlimited power. And God gave it to him. That's the striking thing. God gave Nebuchadnezzar that power. But Nebuchadnezzar was also responsible. If you go on to read it, It says in verse 20, his heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne. They took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. And that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar confessed that. If you turn back to chapter 4. And from verse 34 onwards in Daniel 4. After he's been humiliated and so on, brought back to his senses now, from verse 34 onwards, he says this: I blessed the Most High, I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Now that is the confession of the man in all of world history who was the greatest among men. And he confesses, as you read right there. It shows us, therefore, the devil is a liar. The devil never had the right to give anybody the kingdoms of the earth. So when he comes along to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only attacking the Lord's prerogative as the king, that is, the right to be worshipped. He's also attacking the Lord's position as the king. It's Christ's possession to give men the thrones that they occupy, the governments that they exercise, and so on. We should never forget that. It's the Lord who gives that, who delegates that to men. The power of government. And who even puts the very men into those places that they occupy. That's what the Bible teaches. We should take heed to that. Because the Lord is the king. And he alone has that right. And he exercises that right. Now, of course, as you go through the Bible, you'll find that God gave men kings very often to chasten them, to chastise his people for their sin, for their wickedness. And that has happened down through history and still happens. Let's not forget that either. But the right to raise up men or kingdoms is Christ. And therefore the devil comes along here as a liar, seeking to take the possession that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. And then he sought also, or he attacked also, the Lord in regard to his kingship, not only his prerogatives and his position, but his possessions. You see, the kingdoms of this world were already Christ in another sense. Not in the sense of he being the one who, as the King of Kings, gives men, mere men, the right to rule. But there is in another sense. And the other sense is this. Throughout the kingdoms, there's a people who belong to Christ. Given in the eternal decree, summed up in Psalm 2, 7 and 8, where God the Father says to God the Son, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that was said in eternity. Now we're here in time, and the old devil is saying to Christ, I'll give you the kings of the world. But they're already Christ's. And out of those kingdoms, the Lord will bring a people. Soon he will say, after his death and resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all nations. Make disciples of all nations. As you're aware of that great commission. You see, they're already the Lord's kingdoms. He's the sovereign controller and ruler of all things. He possesses this world. is His. The earth is the Lord's. And out of the whole of humanity, He's gathering the people. Just quickly, one closing reference here in John 17. Look with me at the marvelous statement you have in verse 2. John 17, verse 2. He says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now verse 2 of John 17. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. That's all humanity. For what reason? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord already had power over all flesh. And the Lord is saying here that with that power, he will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him out of all flesh. Tremendous statement. And that's under attack when the devil comes against the Lord there in that third temptation. But thank God our Savior did not yield. Our Savior sees the end of the story. He will not be moved from his prerogative, his position, and his possessions as the king. It's all under attack. But our Lord withstands that attack. And therefore, out of all flesh, there's a people who are gloriously and wonderfully and eternally delivered. How good it is to be part of that company. The Lord bless His word. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, use Thy word today, we pray. Encourage our souls. Grant us a sense of Thy presence as we continue on with Thee this day and in days to come. And make us a blessing, we ask of Thee. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake.